Happy New Year to you. Thanks so much for being with us here at Catholic Answers Live as a brand new year begins, 2019. And I will remember that it's 2019 sometime around March. I don't know when it actually sinks in for you, but we're delighted that you're here. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples. Hi, Tim.
It is great to be with you, Cy Kellett. I just got used to doing 2018. It seems weird to me still, yeah. And now we got to go 2019.
I don't even know if I ever quite got to 2018. I probably was still a little bit. Wait, what year? Oh, yeah, okay. So but that's what happens when you get older.
Yes.
And today is a solemnity.
Yes.
In the Catholic Church. It is the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God.
Amen.
And you actually wrote a book called Behold Your Mother.
That I did.
And it's, I'm guessing, about Mary.
a little bit. Yes.
Okay. So in the Catholic Church, we make a big deal of Mary, as we're not the only ones that do that. The Orthodox churches do. Most Christians make a big deal out of Mary.
And Jesus did.
I was going to say we do that because God did that. This can be hard, however, for some of our Protestant brothers and sisters to grasp or to accept or even to tolerate in some cases.
Sure.
So the subtitle of your book is A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines.
Correct.
So we have doctrines about Mary.
That we do.
And so why do we do that? Why do we Catholics have all this fuss about Mary? And why do we even go so far as to make doctrines about her?
Exactly. What is all the fuss about?
Yes.
You know, and we get it so often. You know, in my book, in fact, the very first section, I deal with Mary, the Theotokos, or Theotokos, as people incorrectly pronounce it nowadays.
I'm one of those.
Because really, this first title, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is the most important. It is, in fact, that title, the Mother of God, Theotokos, which is God-bearer in Greek. That is what we call the final cause of all the other dignities and titles of Mary. In other words, the reason why she's immaculately conceived is because she's called to be the Mother of God. It's because of this that you have that. And the reason why she's assumed also flows from Mother of God, immaculately conceived to be that fitting vessel to bring God into the world. She's assumed, and fittingly so, because she's free from all sin. But everything flows from that first and august title. And in my book, as you know, Cy, in that first section, I quote, you know, and I have to say, one of the wonderful things about being an apologist, one of the many wonderful things, as we often say here, I can't believe I get paid to do this.
Yeah.
Is I get to meet a lot of wonderful people. You know, Protestant apologists and theologians and such. You know, I mentioned to you I was recently in Rome at an ecumenical gathering with some wonderful people from seven different countries and different representatives of Protestant communities, had fantastic dialogue, sat down, meals together. I mean, it was really cool because we didn't just have sessions together where we gave talks, and we did, but we also had meals together. We took tours together. It was, it was phenomenal.
Yeah.
But what you discover is you've got so many wonderful people, Christians who love Jesus, and you just want, I'm dying to get them the fullness of the faith that we alone possess as Catholics. And there's so many misconceptions that need to be cleared up. And well, you know, in the first section of my book, I have an example of a wonderful man, a wonderful apologist named Ron Rhodes, who wrote a book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. And again, a great guy, a brilliant man. But in that section, when he talks about Mary and reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, he says, you know, the Catholics greatly exaggerate the role of Mary. And he uses as an example, he says, for example, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, Mary had almost nothing to do with God's plan of salvation, except, he says, giving birth to Jesus. Other than that, she really doesn't do anything.
So, now, other than giving birth to the divine man,
it's kind of like saying, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play?
Yeah, right.
Because you're talking about other than everything, you know, what did she do? But he also missed, You know, and I remember when I first read that years and years ago going, oh, my Lord, because obviously Mary's role doesn't cease at the incarnation. We have the wedding feast of Cana where it's through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary that Jesus performs his first miracle. In fact, when Mary goes to Jesus, you know, they have no wine. Jesus initially says, no, I'm not going to do this miracle, right? Ti emoi kai soi gune. What to me and to you, woman, my hour is not yet come. That is a profound and powerful statement, which basically, in fact, in my book, I get into the Greek text there, which is actually a Hebraism from the Old Testament. It's a sort of an idiomatic expression that means no in the strongest terms. I mean, I use the term rebuke, and I don't think that's out of line because it the way it's used, and I give you a ton of examples from the Old and in the New Testament, Matthew 8:29, we have that phrase used by the demoniacs of Gadara when Jesus goes into Gadara and you know, Linda Blair appears, right? Blah! You know, the demon starts screaming, pea soup is flying, you know, head spinning around. No, I'm joking. There wasn't any pea soup. But the demons scream, you know, and they say, what is this between you and us? Are you come to torment us before the time? The only thing different there is they use the plural. And so, you know, this is a powerful language. It says, no, get away from me. We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus uses that language. No, I'm not going to do it. And why would he do that? Because he is using the strongest language he can to show us that he's not doing it until Mama says so.
Yeah.
And it's because of Mama's intercession that he performs the first miracle. And what happened? Look at verse 11 of John 2. There he performs his first miracle, begins to manifest his glory, and the apostles come to believe in him.
Right.
Through the intercession of Blessed Mother. I think she has a little more to do than just the incarnation here at the wedding feast of Cana. And then you have the prophecy of Simeon in Luke 2:34-35. Behold, this child. What a beautiful text that is, Si. We've talked about this before.
Yes, yes.
But it's just gorgeous in that Simeon has been told, he's a prophet who's been told by God he would not die until he sees the Messiah. And we can only try to imagine when he, you know, peers across and he sees the Messiah, and no doubt the Holy Spirit says that's him. His heart must have leapt.
Yes,
and he
goes,
and the Bible says he makes a beeline for his mother. He goes right to his mother and he says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel to be a sign of contradiction, which shall be spoken against. Right? Powerful line that is basically saying this child is going to be the salvation of all who will ever be saved. They're going to be saved through this child. This is the Messiah. But then in the next breath, he says, and a sword will pierce your soul, not body, but soul, to the Blessed Mother, that the thoughts of many, who are these many? The same many that he's going to save, Mary is going to suffer for as well, because a sword will pierce her soul, that the thoughts of many hearts would be manifest. I love the Greek text there because it says the dialogsmoi, the dialogue ek kardion, the dialogue out of the hearts of many.
Yes, yeah.
That ek kardion polon, out of the hearts of many, will be manifest. How? Through the sword that pierces Mary's soul.
Right.
So there you have the sacred heart of, and of course, this is prophesying what comes in John chapter 19 at the foot of the cross, where Mary suffers with Jesus in a way beyond all the martyrs combined. And you know, this is one of the reasons, by the way, folks, a little Catholic trivia that's not trivial. This is why Mary is queen of martyrs. People ask that question.
She suffered that. Oh,
that's
yes.
Right. How can she be queen of martyrs when she wasn't martyred? She was martyred. She died with Jesus spiritually, and she suffered more than all the martyrs combined. Why? Because she loved more than all the martyrs combined, and that's the source of suffering. As Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, he who increases in knowledge increases in pain, and he increases in wisdom increases in sorrow, because it's that knowledge, that love in the heart that gives birth to not only joys, but also sufferings, because of the depth of the knowledge. Well, nobody knew and loved Jesus like his mother.
Yeah.
And so here we have, Cy, the prophecy that in this unspeakable suffering that Pope St. John Paul the Great describes in his great encyclical letter, you need to read it, folks, Mulieris Dignitatem, paragraph 25, where he says the sufferings of Mary were so integrally joined to the sufferings of Jesus at the foot of the cross and on the cross, that they become a participation in the redemption of all. This is prophesied in Luke 2, 34 and 35, fulfilled at the foot of the cross, where Mary suffers, and it's in that suffering that she gives birth to John and to all of us. Hence, Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son." Even though John's mom was hanging out just a little bit back there in the scene. We know that from Matthew 27. She was hanging
out.
She's
there. Yeah.
She's there, 26, 27.
So he's got an earthly mother.
He does, but he says, "Behold your son," to Mary. Why? Because in that suffering, Mary gives birth to John, and we know John is there in the person of all of us. And John kind of gives us the answer in the back of the book in Revelation 12, 17, when the same John the Apostle who was there writes about it. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, he has the woman. What a beautiful text of Scripture in Revelation 12. The woman who gives birth to the man-child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron in Revelation 12, 5, which is quoting Psalm 2. Which is a messianic psalm. Obviously, this is Jesus she gives birth to, but she doesn't only give birth to Jesus. And notice the depiction. She's wailing as a woman in travail, and we know that's a spiritual travail that continues. Why? Because in verse 17, she continues to give birth to all those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Once again, I have to say,
yes,
I think Mary's role continues a little bit
beyond
the incarnation, into the wedding feast of Cana, at the foot of the cross, into eternity in Revelation 12, and of course, at the birthing of the church as well. In Acts chapter 1, Mary is praying. She alone, other than the apostles, is named by name in giving birth to the church. But here's the point, you know, not to pick on our friend Ron Rhodes here,
You
know, but so many don't see this. I didn't see this as a Protestant. I didn't know any of this that I'm telling you now until a Catholic showed it to me.
Right, explained.
And
right.
I think at this time of this great feast of Mary, the Mother of God, it's crucial for us as Catholics to dive in. Folks, get my book if you don't have it, Behold Your Mother, because you're going to learn. I'm teaching a course on it right now for a group called Homeschool Connections, and this is for high schoolers, and the kids are loving it, man. They're reading my book, and these are, you know, 16, 17-year-olds,
yeah,
and they're absolutely loving it. Folks, we can learn this stuff, learn why, and man, when we get to the Mother of God, which is the most important of all, oh, my Lord. Do we have a couple hours? Maybe we can talk about it.
Well, we have more time after this break. When we come back, I want to get to that. So even if I admit, oh, she is very, very important, I see it, Tim. I see she's at all these crucial moments in our salvation. She plays a crucial role. Okay, yeah. That makes her. But come on, Mother of God. I mean, she's younger than God. I've looked it up. She's younger than God. So how can she be the mother? We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with an answer to that question right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to this very special New Year's Day edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, joined by Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And it's not just a great day because it's New Year's Day, but that is, I mean, that's a good thing. We're here for another year. We did it. That's good to be celebrated. But for all of us Catholics, it's also the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. And come on, Tim, Mother of God, it's mathematically impossible for someone so much smaller than God to be the Mother of God and who comes after God.
Exactly.
So what are we talking about?
You know, you're singing my tune here. That was my biggest hang up before I was Catholic.
Really?
I said exactly that to my buddy Matt Dula, right? It's insane to say Mother of God. And if you think about it, here was my perspective, Cy. One of the ways we know Jesus is God is he's revealed as the Son of God. Why? Well, because take one of my seven kids, my son Timmy.
Okay.
When he was conceived in his mama's womb, he was just as human as was his mama and his daddy.
Right.
We don't have a different nature than he does. We have the same nature, right? So, you know, he's just as human as we are. Why? Because dog has dog, cat has cat, bird has bird, human has human. Well, if you're saying that Mary is the Mother of God, what are you saying? This was my argument. You're saying then she'd have to be God in order to beget God. The Father begets the Son, hence they have the same nature, right? I mean, you can see the reasoning here, and it seemed airtight for me, but here's the problem with it. The problem is we are not saying that Mary is the Mother of God in the sense that she gives him his divine nature.
Okay.
Nor are we saying she's the mother. And let me tell you how it really got cleared up for me. About 30 years. Oh, my goodness. No, 32 years ago. Cy, that can't be.
You were eight.
Yes, exactly. 32 years ago, I watched a debate. Father Mitch Paqua debated Walter Martin. Catholic versus Protestant, and it was fantastic. I'd never heard of this crazy Jesuit, Father Mitch Paqua, but he did fantastic in the debate. It was one of the things that moved me toward the Catholic Church. But during that debate, Walter Martin made that very argument, and I was going, yeah, because I was rooting for the Protestant. You know, and he made the very argument that you just made, that I just articulated. It's insane to say Mary is the Mother of God. And what Father Paqua helped me with is, he said, look, just if we use the analogy of regular human childbirth, think about this for a moment. When, and I'll use my wife as an example, when my wife gave birth to our first child, did she, and I'll add me to the equation, did she and I give to Timmy his human soul? No. Were we the source of his human soul? You are correct. No, that would be the traducion error of the third century that was condemned by the church. No, the soul doesn't come from mom and dad. In fact, it can't, because you can't have part of the soul come from mama and part from daddy. Why? Because the soul is purely spiritual. There are no parts.
Yeah.
It must be, and by the way, in Scripture, we see in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when we die, our bodies return to the dust. Our spirit returns to God who gave it. It's God who directly and immediately creates the soul of every human person. So, does that mean because I and my wife are not the sources or the source together of our child's soul, does that mean for the rest of his life he should say to me, hello, Father of my body?
No.
Right? Of course not. Why? No. Because when my wife gave birth, she did not give birth to a nature. She didn't give birth to a body. She gave birth to a person. And this is key. Even though she's not the source of his soul, she is still his mother. Oh, my goodness. The light bulbs went on in my head 32 years ago when Father explained this. He said, look, Mary, in the same way, she's not even the source of Jesus' human soul.
Yeah.
That's kind of cool. Jesus got to create his own soul because he's God, right? But she's not even the source of his human soul, much less his divine nature. But that doesn't mean, and here's the crux of the issue, that doesn't mean she was not his mother.
right? Because she didn't give birth to a body, to a nature. She didn't give birth to two natures. She gave birth to one person. And Cy, here is the crux of the issue. Now, we can go to Scripture in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, and we can see Elizabeth declares Mary's the mother of God. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?
Who's the Lord?
That's right. Who is the Lord? But, you know, and I know my Protestant friends like Jimmy Swaggart in his book, Catholicism versus Christianity, says that doesn't say God. That says the Lord, right? So that's referring to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to God. Now, that is absurd, number one, but many make that argument. How do we respond? Well, there's many ways. First of all, if you look at the text itself in Luke 1:43, Elizabeth is actually quoting 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, almost verbatim. When David encounters a powerful manifestation of the Old Covenant Ark of the Covenant, if you all recall, he had just conquered Jerusalem. He was bringing the Ark into triumphant, you know, procession into the newly conquered city that's going to be the capital of Israel. Ark of the Covenant. And he experiences a powerful manifestation of the power of the ark. And he says, who am I that the ark of the Lord should come unto me? And he had the ark sent to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months there in verse 11. Well, what happens in Luke chapter 1? Elizabeth experiences a powerful manifestation shortly after Christ was conceived in Mary's womb. She becomes the ark of the covenant. The Bible says she makes haste to go and visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when she walks into the house, Elizabeth exclaims under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? Now, here's a key. When David said, who am I that the ark of my Lord should come unto me? Was that ark some earthly ark or earthly potentate or... No, that's the ark of Almighty God. So when Elizabeth says, mother of my Lord, referencing the ark, this is not the ark of just a man.
Right.
This is the ark of Almighty God. That's number one. But number two, and this is what's most important, I think, in my first section of my book there, Behold Your Mother. What's most important is when you deny that Mary's a mother of God, like you know, Eric Svensson does, the Jimmy Swaggart does, Dr. Walter Martin, and millions of Protestants do. You have to answer a very important question. Then who did she give birth to?
Yes.
And that's where the real problem comes in. And this gets to the heart sigh of why this Mary's. We asked a question, what's all the fuss about with Mary? Here's why. You deny Mary's the mother of God, you're going to end up missing it on who Jesus Christ is.
Yeah.
And can I do this real quick?
Yes, you have time.
I have time. Because in my book, I give a little snippet from a debate I had years ago with a Protestant minister. And this was in front of about 700 or 800 Christians, mostly Catholics. And I asked him, because he went the same down the same path Walter Martin, Jimmy Swaggart went, and I had gone, in denying Mary's the mother of God. And I asked him a series of questions. I have this in my book. You guys will see it as the debate went. But I said to him during that debate, when he denied Mary's the mother of God, I said, first of all, you do believe Jesus is God, right?
Okay, let's start there. Yeah.
I wanted to be sure, because if he doesn't, we have more apologetic work to be done.
That's a different set of problems.
But he was a good Protestant, and he did accept that Jesus is God. And so I asked him the question. I said, okay, if Jesus is God, let me ask you, was he God when he was 2 years old? And he said, well, of course he was God when he was 2 years old. I said, was he God when he was 6 months old in the womb of Mary? Mm-hmm. Well, yes. Was he God when he was coming out of the womb of Mary? He hesitated a little bit, but he says, well, yes, he was God. Well, then is Mary mother of God? Crickets.
Yeah, yeah.
There was a holy pause of about 10 seconds. You know how when a room of 700 people goes silent for 10 seconds, it seems like an eternity. But then he exclaims, no, she's not the mother of God. And I said, brother, I really believe you need to go home and pray on that a little bit, because I think you know the answer to this question.
Yeah.
Absolutely. If he's God, then of course she is the mother of God. But here is the problem. When you have men like that and Walter Martin trying to come up with a Christology after having denied Mary's the mother of God, this is when you see what the fuss is all about. And
it's about Jesus.
It ends up being all about Jesus because, check this out, on page 103, and I quote it in my book, of Walter Martin's famous book, it's a classic, Kingdom of the Cults. I have the 1977 edition. We will see precisely why after the break.
Okay, fair enough.
There's a whole lot of fuss about Mary, and there ought to be.
One thing I'm picking up on, if you don't make that fuss about Mary, you end up getting confused about who Jesus is.
Oh, my goodness.
More of that right after this on this very special New Year's Day Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God edition of Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
The Catholic Church claims to be the religion in which the fullness of truth resides, but at times getting to the heart of any particular question of doctrine or morals can lead not only to personal confusion, but conflict and even disagreement among Catholics. In his new book, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy Akin sets the record straight. Teaching with Authority isn't about understanding specific teachings of the faith, but rather about understanding Catholic teaching itself. A unique, valuable, and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the Church teaches by showing you, maybe for the first time, how, why, and where it does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Happy New Year. Blessed Solemnity Feast of Our Lady, Mary, the Mother of God. We're talking about Mary's role as the Mother of God with the man who wrote the book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, Tim Staples. Tim, you were pointing out that before we had to go to the break about how if you get it wrong on Mary's role as Mother of God, inevitably you get it wrong on Jesus.
Yeah, and we're coming to the real crux of the issue of why all the fuss about Mary. When Walter Martin... And you know, I'm picking on Walter Martin, but Jimmy Swaggart, you name it. We could literally go to millions of our Protestant brothers and sisters today who fall into the same trap when they deny Mary's the Mother of God. But Walter Martin, see, what you realize, and by the way, I want to say this. I went through this in my Odyssey to the Catholic faith because I agreed with Walter Martin and Jimmy Swaggart that Jesus Christ was what we would say he was the eternal Word who became the Son, but he was not the eternal Son. See, and there's a reason why we denied that. Now, follow me on this. Walter Martin makes the point in his book, again on page 103 of the 1977 edition of Kingdom of the Cults. He says that the Catholics see got it all wrong because of their belief in Mary, the Mother of God, when they talk about Jesus as the eternal Son. See, Jesus, according to Walter Martin, now mind you, this is why. Why does he have to do these machinations? Because he denies Mary's the Mother of God. Well, it's one thing to deny Mary as the Mother of God. It's another thing to come up with a theology that works its way around Mary as the Mother of God. And here's how he does it. He says, see, this idea of eternal sonship, it's a Catholic invention. Never does the scripture ever refer to the son with the adjective eternal. He says, and that would be absurd because sonship applies to creation, time, and therefore only humanity, not divinity. That's where the Catholics blow it, see? They think he's the eternal son, so that's how they get this crazy idea that Mary gave birth to the eternal son. But no, he's not. There is no eternal son. It was the eternal word who became son when Mary gave birth to him. And so sonship only applies to humanity and not divinity. Oh, my goodness.
Now, wow.
Just, folks, ponder this for a moment, what we've just said. Because, I mean, not only can we show biblically that he is the eternal son. I mean, Colossians 1:15 says Christ is the firstborn of all, prototokos, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, right? Firstborn before there was any creation. What does that tell you?
Yeah.
He is the eternal son. This is why we say in the creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Why? Paul reveals here, he's the eternal son, right? And we have John 17:5. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer on Holy Thursday, he prays, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So before there was a creation, he was already the eternal son. Okay, we can show that biblically, but here's the point. Walter Martin says, no, he's the eternal word who became the son. There is no eternal son. Sonship only applies to humanity, time, creation. Well, folks, what we've got to understand is in the midst of denying Mary as the mother of God, Dr. Walter Martin, Jimmy Swaggart, Dr. Eric Svensson, millions of our Protestant friends have lost the real Jesus.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is, in fact, the eternal son. But then, Cy, in the next breath, and you guys hang on, I always recommend to folks at this point, if you have oxygen, you know, if you have one of those oxygen tanks that you have to
turn it up now,
turn it up, get a big hit of oxygen because you're going to need it right now. Because everybody in the room where you are is about to do this at the same time.
Okay.
And they're going to suck the air right out of the room. Okay. Because here in the next breath, what Walter Martin says is this. He says, neither is the adjective eternal ever applied to the Father in Scripture either.
Wow.
The only time eternal is used is with regard, and I think it's Hebrews 9:14 that he refers there to. I could be wrong, but I think that's where it is. The eternal Spirit. There is no eternal Father, says Walter Martin. Oh, my goodness. Why? Because if sonship applies only to humanity, time, and creation—
Fatherhood
only applies to humanity, time, and creation, and therefore only by analogy to God. So, folks, what we have here is not only the loss of Jesus, but now, because of the denial of Mary as Mother of God, you've lost God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I had to ask the question 32 years ago of Dr. Walter Martin, who was my spiritual mentor from afar. He was, and by the way, a wonderful man. I remember the day I met him first time. I mean, he's just a gracious and loving man. But, you know, I had to ask the question, well, who is God?
Yeah.
In eternity.
Yeah, who is
from God? Who is he? And the only thing Walter Martin could say, well, we know he's three persons. But in eternity, it's just not revealed. We don't know who the first person is. We can say, you know, he's the eternal kind of question mark. And Word, we know the second person is the eternal Word and the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking in my mind, oh my goodness, the eternal blah, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. We have just lost one of the central reasons why Jesus came to this earth. Of course, he came to die for our sins, but he also came to reveal God as he is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In John 17, back to that great high priestly prayer, remember he says, Father, I have come to reveal your name. What name? Father.
Yeah, right.
That's a name which tells you something about essence, the inner life of God here,
right,
that he's revealing. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lost.
Gone.
Because you lost Mama. And you know what's beautiful about this, folks, is that you discover, and I discovered this real time in my own odyssey to the Catholic faith, it was pondering Mary, Mother of God, that led me to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and who God is. Sometimes it goes the other way. It will be folks who discover true Christology, and then they say, well, of course, Mary's the Mother of God. But the bottom line is, if Walter Martin had good Mariology, he would have never lost Jesus, and he would have never lost the Trinity.
Yeah, and he would have a heavenly Father who is from all time, from all eternity, Father.
And it's not that he didn't believe in the Trinity. He did. He simply did not know who the first person is in the inner life from all eternity, which, again, is what Jesus came to reveal. Folks, there is no way to put into words how important it is that we get our Mariology right. And this is why, in my book, I stress all throughout, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 89, tells us that there is an integral relationship between the dogmas. In fact, it actually uses the word intimate. There's an intimate relationship between the dogmas of the faith and our spiritual lives.
Yeah, right.
The
right.
dogmas are like lights along the pathway that help us to God. But then it also says, not only, you know, is there a relationship between the dogmas and our spiritual lives, but then it says, if our spiritual lives are upright, we will be open and welcoming to receive the dogmas. In other words, there's a reciprocal relationship between the dogmas and our spiritual life and the dogmas. And that's all of them, not some of them. All of them except Mary. No, all of the dogmas are essential for our spiritual lives. Si, that's one of the most important things I do in my book, is I show not only the truth of all the Marian doctrines, and not just the big four, Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, Perpetual Virginity, Assumption, but I get into co-redemptrix, mediatrix, queenship, the Marian doctrines as well. But in each one, I show not only the truth, the essential truth of all of them, which of course is crucial, but I also show how each one of them is essential for our own spiritual lives.
Yes, right.
If we want to know who God is, as we've just seen, if we want to know who Jesus is, you need to know his mother. And there's another aspect to this, too, that Mary reveals who we are as Christians, because God chose a 14 or 15-year-old little girl to change the world with her yes. In her, we also see our own dignity, that God chooses to use knuckleheads like Cy Kellett.
Unbelievable.
And Tim Staples, even worse. To bring the glorious gospel, you know, to our kids, first and foremost, our family. But through this incredible apostolate here at Catholic Answers, we're so blessed to be able to bring Jesus to folks. And you know what? God loves to do that. He loves to use knuckleheads like us.
Yeah.
And we see that in Mary. We see the lowliest, a 14 or 15-year-old little girl that God chose to be the instrument to transform the entire universe.
Well, you know the history much better than I do, so I'll ask you this. Among the Orthodox Christians, Russians, Greek Orthodox, the reverence for Mary is tremendous.
Tremendous.
In the Catholic Church, tremendous reverence. And these are the oldest churches.
Amen.
Is it only around the 16th century with the Reformation that Mary got kind of downgraded? Or you can say consistently before that, Mary's role is exalted among Christians.
It really is. You know, you'll often hear folks say, well, the Assumption of Mary, you don't see that anywhere in history. In fact, in my book, I blow that one out of the water. There's actually been recent archaeological discoveries that now we can go back to the 3rd century. Even in written form, do we have the famous transitus narratives depicting the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, of course, we know it's right there in Revelation chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun, verse 1, right? On her head, a crown of 12 stars. Yeah. Under her feet. You'll notice, I mean, if you contrast that with Revelation 6:9, for example, where you have the spirits of the martyrs, right? Or actually, it's not the spirits. It's actually psuche there. It's the souls of the martyrs are depicted, right? Why?
Yes.
Because they don't have bodies.
Right.
Mary is depicted in heaven gloriously with her body. I mean, how did it get there? You know, we don't have a camera shot of her going up through the clouds.
No.
But she got there. Yeah. And she's there with her body, right? And you also have the image of the Ark of the Covenant being in heaven in Revelation 11:19. And who is the Ark of the Covenant? We've already seen that's Mary. I mean, you have the biblical evidence, as I point out in my book, is overwhelming for the assumption. But now from a historical perspective, we have really new discoveries in the last 60 years that have really blown the lid off this thing in a written form. But here's what's most important. You also have the historical fact that in the early centuries, the martyrs and the apostles, when they died, you literally had individuals as well as later towns fighting over their relics.
Yeah, right.
Fighting over getting their blood, getting their... Why? Because we believe in the communion of saints. We believe, as the first century Christians do, that if just the shadow of Peter could touch them, they would be healed in Acts chapter 5. Or in Acts chapter 19, right around verse 20 there, where they touch handkerchiefs to Paul.
Yeah.
And then take them to people and they're healed. The hem of Jesus' garment. I mean, we could go on, right?
Right.
Bones of Elisha.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament.
Very incarnational faith. Bodies matter.
Exactly. Bodies matter. And so this is why we have relics of all the apostles and all. But Mary, we have two tombs, one in Ephesus, one in Jerusalem. As I point out in my book, that's easily explained because she lived in both places.
Uh-huh.
She lived with John in Ephesus and she lived in Jerusalem, as we see in Scripture. So she had two tombs. But the point is there's no body. There's no body and there's no relics.
And nobody ever fought over
which
Mary.
Which can only be explained by her assumption. And then when you see that in the early centuries, the Gnostics, the heretics, as well as the Christians, agreed on this point. In fact, the Gnostics wrote more about the assumption than Christians did in the early centuries. But what you don't have is a single objection. Let me give you an analogy here. When it comes to the perpetual virginity of Mary, the first time you have somebody in a substantial way deny it, he got hammered, Helvidius, in the 4th century. Henderson hammers him, and then they all, it was like piling on.
Okay.
I mean, you know, everybody from Ambrose to Epiphanius to Athanasius outraged St. Jerome. Oh, my goodness. He was
You don't
outraged.
Want to get St. Jerome mad.
Ooh,
no.
He was outraged. And so was Epiphanius, because you do not mess with, how dare you say, right?
Yeah.
So as soon as somebody posits it, they jump all over him. When it comes to the assumption, there is not a word, my friend. Even though it's being taught all over the place by, you know, the heretics as well as...
Nobody objects.
Everybody agrees. And you have St. Epiphanius, in fact, who teaches it, as I point out in my book, in about 350 A.D. in his great work, the Panarion, as it's called, or the bread box. It's his defense against all heresy. So let me tell you, guys, when you get this book of mine, you're going to see the historical evidence, the biblical evidence, you name it, is absolutely overwhelming.
And it really is only a modern phenomenon, this rejection of Mary.
Yeah,
I want you to get to it, but we got to take a quick break.
Yeah,
but when we come back, okay, let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Mary, the Mother of God, on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
God doesn't send anybody to hell. We choose hell. What God is doing is allowing our free will choice, because we have a choice. We can say yes or we can say no. He never wants us to say no. He always wants us to be in love with him. And people need to understand, after we die, you only got two choices, heaven or hell.
Beauty.
Smoking or non-smoking.
Exactly.
Harold Burke Sivers joins Gloria Purvis and the Morning Glory team Monday, January 14th on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Back. Happy Happy New Year. Happy Feast Day of Mary, the Mother of God. January is Pro-Life Month, and we're offering great pro-life resources at deep discounts all month long. Just visit the pro-life resource category at shop.catholic.com. $5 books made this way, Persuasive, Pro-Life, and Inseparable, which I will say again is the best book on the church's teaching on contraception and the fullness of the marital approach to life, the nuptial approach to life that I have read yet. So I hope you'll get it. $5 this month. $5 DVDs, Making the Case for Life, The Case Against Contraception. Lots of other great resources at discount prices. Share your love for life this month. Do it everywhere in every way you can, but you can also pick up these great resources at shop.catholic.com. Tim, we're talking to, well, Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Tim is the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Also, an honorary Australian, I think, and the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. I've forgotten where we were. Oh, we talked a little bit about how the church consistently for 1600 years everywhere and always honors Mary and treats her as the
mother of
God.
How
do you pronounce it? Theotokos?
Theotokos.
Theotokos. Yes. Also called Theotokos by the less educated. Myself,
by the way, you know, for those who want to will argue with me on that point, just so I can preempt some emails here.
Okay.
One way you learn how to pronounce Greek words, because we really don't know. We don't have tape recorders from 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
But generally, among Christians, we say, look, if there's a biblical term that shows where the accent is on a particular word, well, then we generally take that as the pronunciation. Well, as they pronounce it today, Theotokos, it's normally you have the accent there on that omicron, Theotokos.
Uh-huh.
On the penult, right, before the final syllabus, or syllabus, the final
syllable.
Syllable, yeah, or
syllable.
Anyway, forgive me. But we have a word that is related in the sense in Colossians 1:15.
Oh.
Christotokos. It's the same form instead of Theotokos, it's Christotokos.
Christotokos.
Yes. You said it better than I do. And we know where the accent is.
Oh,
and that's why I go with Christotokos and then Theotokos is because I know where the accent there is. So anyway, just a little Greek trivia for those who might be interested. That's why I pronounce it Theotokos.
Go ahead. Yes.
Yeah, the point we were making, and I'm glad you asked, is really, the anti-Marian sentiment in Christian communities is a very recent reality. And a lot of folks don't realize this. If you take, for example, the Mother of God, even to this day, virtually all of the major Protestant, you know, the traditional Protestant denominations would say, of course she's the Mother of God.
Really? Oh, that's very good to know.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And they agree with us on it. You take Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians. Even United Methodists that you talk to, most of them will say, oh, of course, she's the Mother of God. Now, they don't see all of the implications or ramifications that come as a result of that.
But they're not denying a basic
thing. They're not denying, of course.
But Jesus is God, she's his mother, she's the Mother of God.
It's really among the evangelical, Pentecostal, and of course the cult where you have this vehement rejection. All of the reformers believed in Mary, Mother of God. In fact, Luther, Calvin, Knox, they all held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, 200 years later, John and Charles Wesley still held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In my book, I quote from Luther's prayer book that he wrote in 1522. This is 5 years after, you know, the nailing of the...
Yeah, right.
And my gosh, he talks about the sinlessness of Mary. He's still, in fact, to his death, he held to the perpetual virginity of Mary. It's a shocker to a lot of Protestants when they realize, holy magoogalus here. A lot of Protestants.
Is that how Protestants talk?
No, that's how this crazy Tim Staples talks. But, the bottom line is, folks, that when we're talking about the Marian doctrines, and especially the Mother of God, which is, as we've said, the most important of all. It's astonishing, and this is what blew my mind in my own odyssey to the Catholic faith, how deeply biblical each one of them are, how historical they are, and that's why we call it Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, because we do both in the book.
So it strikes me that as you diminish the role of Mary too, you take out a model of womanhood.
Oh, yeah.
Like the perfect model of womanhood. And that doesn't mean that every woman, in order to do God's will, has to be virginal any more than any man, to do God's will, has to be virginal as Christ was.
Exactly.
But still, Christ is the perfect model of manhood.
Yes.
Despite the fact that he's not a father and he doesn't take on that role.
Yeah.
Mary is, in fact, the perfect model of womanhood.
She is. And, it's interesting when you say father with regard to Jesus. Of course, he's the eternal son. He's not the father. And yet he is a father in the sense that he is the father of the Passover family who offers the sacrifice, right? If you think about it, this is why.
That's a great image. Yeah.
Yeah. I always go to Isaiah 9:6, the famous prophecy. His name shall be called Wonderful. Behold, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Ah, there we have that eternal sonship sneaking in there. But a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So notice he's Everlasting Father. How is that? He's not Everlasting Father in the sense of within the inner life of the eternal God. So how is he? He is Father over the Passover family. And so when he establishes the Eucharist in John, Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, he is the Passover Father celebrating with the entirety of the people of God. But there's one thing that Jesus isn't,
yes.
And that's a mother.
Yeah.
And even not just Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, but in the eternal relations within the Godhead, there's no mother. Sorry, folks, there's not.
There's no mother there.
There's eternal Father, and there are profound reasons for that. If you want to check it out in the Catechism, paragraph 239 and 240 tells us there's some profound reasons for that, but that would take a little bit too long for us to do here. But the bottom line is, I titled my book Behold Your Mother, because I think there in John 19, 26 and 27, where Jesus utters those famous words as one of his final seven sayings on this earth, Behold Your Mother, there is a profound sense in which here God gives to us, as God does from all eternity. That's all, in a sense, that's all he does is give. He loves. That's what he does, because that's what he is. God is love. He pours himself out without asking anything in return. That's the story of God from the creation through the redemption. But if you think about it, the foot of the cross, he gives us two things that he himself knows he can't be for us. People get mad at me when I say this, but hang on, folks. He can't be a mother to us. Now I know folks will say, but wait a minute, all the perfections that we speak of when we think of motherhood, right?
Whether are in God.
Wisdom or the sense of imminence, right? Well, God's closer to us than we are to ourselves, says St. Augustine, right? So all of those things, wisdom, love, intimacy, that we attribute to the feminine are infinite and perfect in God. So what are you saying, Tim? Well, of course all that's true, but it's also true he's not a mother. He's a father. Hence, he gives us not just a mother, but the perfect mother. And you know what else?
What?
Jesus can't be a disciple of Jesus. So you know what he does? He gives us the perfect disciple as well in Mary. Perfect mother, perfect disciple, because that's what we needed.
Mother of God, it is a beautiful title. It is a true title. That's what she is, and we hope you continue to have a wonderful celebration of this day, the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God, the very first day of the year. Tim Staples, thank you so much.
Great to be
Always
with you,
enjoy
my friend.
That. I love talking about Mary with you. you can tell you love her.
It's fun.
The book is Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. That is it for us today. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time.
And Mary is his mother.
Amen.